Cast, my name is Steve Gregg, and we are live, as usual, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, and that's Pacific time. If you are listening to the live broadcast, I encourage you to be a part of it by calling in today with your questions, if you have such, about the Bible, or about Christianity, about Christian practices or beliefs, about Christian history or Christian apologetics. Any of that kind of thing, we'd be glad to talk about here today. And if you have heard the host of this program say something on a previous broadcast, or if you hear me say something today with which you do not agree and you feel that the truth lies elsewhere, then you owe it to our listeners to call in and set the record straight for us. We welcome that, too. You don't have to agree with the host to be on the program. In fact, if you disagree with the host, we more strongly encourage you to call. The number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we've got a couple lines open now, so if you want to call, we'll be glad to talk to you. We're going to talk first to Homer, calling us from Brownsville, Oregon. Homer, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you. Better crank up Homer's volume a little bit. Hi.
Hello?
Yeah, we got you now.
Okay. Looking forward to seeing you Saturday.
Yeah, I'm looking forward to that, too.
Enjoyed the discussion yesterday regarding those who hadn't heard the gospel or who are seeking after the true God and hadn't heard.
Yeah.
I was wondering, I didn't hear all you said, but did narrative of the household of Cornelius get into the discussion in any way?
You know, I don't think I mentioned Cornelius yesterday. I might have mentioned him in passing, but he often gets brought up to that kind of discussion. Go ahead and make a point about that if you'd like.
Well, what I was thinking, you know, he was described as a devout and God-fearing man, and in the vision, the angel informed him that Peter would tell him what he must do, and down in 10:31, I believe it is.
In 11:31, it says what you must do to be saved, right?
Well, what I was going to touch on briefly was in 10:31, your prayer has been heard. And the question there I have is, what was the prayer about? It sounds like a specific prayer. Was he praying for revelation for regarding perhaps the Messiah or what? And
That's a good question.
I guess we can only speculate.
You know, I don't know either, because it's hard to know what kind of prayers the Jews encouraged, people to pray, because obviously he was influenced by the Jewish religion, though he was a Gentile.
Right.
And he was apparently, praying along the lines that either just instinctively what his natural prayers would be, or else what he had learned to pray from the influence of Jews around him.
Uh-huh.
But it seems to me that he may well have simply been praying for mercy, for forgiveness of sins. I mean, it seems that if a man knows that he has sins on his conscience,
uh-huh,
and therefore intuitively knows that he's not right with God, he might begin to cry out for mercy, like that man in the parable Jesus told about the publican and the Pharisee.
Right.
How the publican, he just said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said that man went down to his house justified. So, in other words, his prayer was heard, and God did have mercy on him. I would think that at the least, Cornelius was probably seeking, mercy from God and forgiveness of sins. But I really couldn't say, because we're not told.
It probably wouldn't be likely that he was praying any sort of prayer regarding the Messiah, because isn't it unlikely that the Jews would have encouraged Gentiles to be praying about their Messiah?
Yeah, that's hard to say. I don't really know to what degree a Gentile would be tuned in to the idea of the Jewish Messiah. Though if he attended synagogues at all, like many God-fearing Gentiles did, he may well have heard homilies by the rabbis about the Messiah.
Uh-huh.
But even so, what would he be praying about with reference to the Messiah? Would he be praying for the Messiah to come, or for God to reveal the Messiah to him? You know, it's interesting, because it seems like Cornelius, before the angel arrived, actually had heard or at least knew that Jesus had existed, but had not apparently understood him to be the Messiah. And the reason I say that, because Peter, when he begins to preach to him, I'm looking for the verse here. let's see here. He says, the word of God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. Now, he's talking to Cornelius, and he hasn't told him anything yet. And he says, the word that was preached by Jesus, which word you know? Because it was preached throughout Galilee after John the Baptist's ministry. It sounds like Peter assumed that Cornelius knew about Jesus, knew about his preaching, but of course did not know that he was the Messiah. And perhaps he had no way of knowing he was the Messiah because Cornelius would have been looking to the Jewish leaders for guidance about that in all likelihood. And since the Jewish leaders didn't receive Christ as the Messiah, Cornelius apparently just thought Jesus was another, you know, teacher or preacher, or another rabbi, a sage or something. But then Peter had to tell him, no, this was in fact the Messiah that God sent.
I wonder maybe if he knew he was the Messiah, but was thinking, the Messiah is not for me. I'm a Gentile.
Maybe, or even if he was praying to know whether Jesus was the Messiah or not.
Right. And then, moving on down in verse 43, Peter informs him, through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. And then, you know, the Holy Spirit fell and they were ordered to be baptized. And interestingly, in a parallel in 11 and 14, where Peter, or Luke retells the story.
Yeah.
He says the angel, let's see here. The angel tells him that Peter will tell him words by which you and your household will be saved, which, putting parallel with the remission of sins, then it would seem that the question is Cornelius still in his sins before Peter came, even though he was seeking after the true God? See, that would relate to the discussion yesterday of where people are at who may be seeking or looking for the true God, but yet don't know him,
haven't heard
the gospel or whatever.
That raises a good question about that.
Right. And then one other thought on that.
But, well, let me say one thing about it, though, because you did bring up 10:43, Acts 10:43, where it says, where Peter was preaching to Cornelius and said, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Well, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins, presuming they've heard of him, otherwise they can't believe in him. But Abraham, for example, I believe received remission of sins.
Right.
Because his faith was counted in for righteousness, though he didn't know about Jesus. I mean, he knew something about Jesus, but he didn't know the name of Jesus. I'm sure he didn't know about the death and resurrection of Jesus. I mean, even the apostles didn't know that before Jesus actually died. And so, you know, Abraham, I believe, received the remission of sins, as did others in the Old Testament, without knowing the name of Jesus. But I think what Peter may be saying is, now that Jesus has come and is being preached, people must believe in him to receive the remission of sins.
Right.
But before he came, or before he was preached, apparently some people had their sins remitted, simply on the basis of their faith in God. So I don't know how this would have applied to Cornelius. It's a very mysterious thing to know exactly what God thought about it.
Cornelius might have been in a better position before he heard the gospel until he accepted it. See what I'm saying? Once Peter came with the true gospel message, now he's in a bind. He's got to accept it.
Yeah. Yeah, well, I mean, here's what I think. If a person was all right with God before they knew Jesus, it was only because they had such a heart as would not reject Jesus when they heard about it.
Right, right.
You know, in other words, Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was imputed to him for righteousness even without hearing about Jesus. But you can be 100% sure that if he had heard of Jesus, he would have received Christ.
Right.
And it was because of that disposition to receive all that God had for him That is, every prophet or the Messiah or anything, you know, whatever God would send him, he would receive. It's that very attitude that was, I think, his described as his faith.
Right.
And so, you know, in other words, there's no one going to be hurt by hearing the gospel who would have been okay without hearing it.
Mm-hmm.
Because anyone who rejects the gospel when they hear it was in a state of mind before they heard it that was not okay, too.
Right, right. One more thought on this. You were speaking yesterday about being saved and the benefits, being in this life and not just a ticket to heaven type of thing. And I've seen there's a great peace that comes with knowing you're saved in this life that other people can't have. And that's a wonderful thing.
I agree. Yeah, I mean, that's what people need. They need to have the peace that comes from knowing that they're right with God.
Especially when the great crisis comes into your life and that sort of, you know, health issues and so forth. So I'll let you go, brother.
Okay, well, it's good talking to you, Homer.
You too. Planning to be there Saturday, so.
Well, it'll be good to see you again.
You too. Bye-bye.
Okay, bye-bye now. I probably should tell our listeners why Homer keeps alluding to Saturday. Homer lives in Brownsville, which is near Albany, Oregon, and I'll be speaking Saturday afternoon in Albany, Oregon, in a home. Actually, it'll be an open Bible discussion. Those of you who listen regularly, you know, from time to time you hear me announce that I'm holding a monthly meeting in Santa Cruz or a monthly meeting in Salinas, which is, these meetings are in homes. And they are open Bible discussions similar to this radio program, only in person with a room full of people. And we do this in Oregon, too, not quite once a month because Oregon's just too far away for me to get to every month. But I come up there maybe once every 2 months, and I do the same thing. We have a home meeting in Albany on Saturday afternoon, this Saturday, and Saturday night and Friday night I'll be speaking in churches. Now, neither of these meetings are sponsored by any church. We are simply using the facilities of a couple different churches. On Friday night, this Friday, the 20th of April, I'll be speaking at the Mennonite Church in McMinnville, Oregon, which is a church that has been very friendly with us over the years. For many, many years, I've been renting that church on Friday nights. I used to live in McMinnville, and we used to rent it every Friday night. But now that I don't live in Oregon anymore, we just use it when we can, and the church is gracious enough to let us use the church for a small rental fee. And it's a meeting that's all comprised of our listeners. This is not a meeting of that church. It's just a meeting of our listeners, meeting at that church. And I'll be speaking there this Friday. I'm not 100% sure what I'll be speaking about, but, you know, I think I'm going to be speaking about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. I'll announce that more certainly as the week wears on and as I firm up my decision, but I have been asked by a few people if I would teach on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and so I think maybe I will do that there this Friday. So this Friday night in McMinnville at the First Mennonite Church, that's Friday night, then Saturday afternoon I'll be in a home in Albany, and then Saturday night I'll be in the Portland area just across the river in Washington in Camas. And that's also a meeting in a church, but that's a meeting that we used to meet in a home. That started out in the living room. And we just got to be too big for the living room, so we now secure a church building nearby. But I think it's called Calvary Community Church. I'm not positive. I have to take a look at that. But that information is at our website. If you live in the Portland area or Albany area or Salem area or McMinnville or Corvallis or even Eugene, if you live that far away, you might want to come to one of these gatherings, and you can find the information about them at our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com, and you find the information at the link that says announcements. So it's thenarrowpath.com, the announcements link, and you'll find the speaking schedule for this weekend in Oregon. One of my friends in McMinnville, Oregon, who I may or may not be able to see this weekend, I hope I shall, is George, calling from McMinnville right now. And George, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Likewise. I'm going to do everything I can to get there. Hey, real quick question. We were doing some studying on this authority of Scripture and about the all potential discrepancies from passage to passage and contradictions and so forth. And I had a question that was asked to me that if there were some controversies that were proven to be true, would that shake my faith? And instinctively, I answered, no, it wouldn't, because I know God and I trust Him. But as I began to ponder on it, I just been thinking, well, would it have shaken my faith if I found there was a contradiction in the Scripture? And my question, can you hear me, Steve?
Yeah, go ahead. I just started to speak, but go ahead.
Yeah, so my question is, how do I address that in my own mind, maybe with people that I might be instructing and what have you?
Well, first of all, we have to remember that the Bible is not one book, it's 66 books. I remember hearing people say when I was young, you know, if there's one mistake in the Bible, the whole thing is, you know, open to question. Or the whole thing is false, or something like that. As if the Bible is one book, and an error or a flaw on the part of one author would somehow impugn the integrity of all the authors, or something. That's not sensical. The fact is, I don't believe there's any serious, problems of that kind to be found in the Bible. I do believe they can be explained, but if there was, let's say, for example, let's say that when Matthew tells us that Jesus met some blind men while he was going into Jericho, and I think it's Luke or Mark tells us that he met those men coming out of Jericho, let's say that's a contradiction. Now, there are possible explanations of that, but it sounds on the surface like a contradiction. Let's say it is. Let's say it is a contradiction. If it turned out that it was, would that mean that there never was a Jericho, there never was a Jesus, and there never were blind men who got healed? Of course not. The stories, if one of the authors made the mistake of thinking that the miracle occurred as Jesus was coming out of Jericho, when in fact it was when he's going in, so the author then made a mistake, but the fact remains we have a couple of independent witnesses, and the difference between them proves that they are independent of each other. In other words, they didn't copy from each other, else they would have got it in the same. You know, if they're right. Different from each other, they're independent witnesses, which means we have two witnesses telling us that Jesus healed a blind man or two blind men outside of Jericho, either going in or going out. Now, of course, we want the Bible to be true in every particular, and I think we have good reason to believe that it is. But it's not the hill to die on that some people think it is, because our salvation is not based on our belief that every word in the Bible is true. That's an evangelical fundamentalist proposition, which may be correct or may not be correct. But our faith, our salvation is based on our belief in Jesus Christ. In other words, if Matthew made a mistake here or there, and there's a notable case where Matthew is accused of making a mistake, where Matthew quotes from the book of Zechariah, he quotes Zechariah chapter 9, he quotes Zechariah chapter 11, and he says it's from the book of Jeremiah. Well, that looks like a mistake. Now, I know of three different ways to resolve that difficulty.
Right, I do too.
But it's possible that none of those three ways are correct and that Matthew really did make a mistake. In other words, Matthew might not have made a mistake, and I have no reason to accuse him of it. But suppose he did. And suppose Matthew did say, he quoted from Zechariah and he thought it was Jeremiah, and he made that mistake. Does that mean that the scripture he quoted wasn't really fulfilled? I mean, how many times have you heard a preacher say, and Jesus, just yesterday I heard someone say, Jesus said, and then they quoted something Paul said, you know. Well, obviously the preacher got it wrong. He didn't remember who said what was said. But the thing he quoted really was said, and it really was part of the Word of God. And I would have to say, well, the preacher then, when he spoke, apparently was not inspired. He was not in the grips of some kind of inspiration that would have prevented him from making an error there. And the Bible nowhere claims that the biblical writers were in that kind of a grip either. You know, I mean, that the gospel writers only claim for themselves that they are telling a true story. They don't claim that they're under the influence of inspiration while they're telling it. They're telling that they are competent to tell a true story, and they're telling a true story. And that true story is about this man, Jesus. Well, unless someone can show that their stories were not true, then I can believe in Jesus. I can believe in the Jesus they present. Even if the Bible proved to have a number of contradictions. You see, what I could not believe, if the Bible did have contradictions that could not be resolved in it. Then what I could not believe is a theory about the Bible that would say that it couldn't have contradictions in it. For example, if I believed that the Bible was written under the influence of a supernatural thing similar to automatic writing, you know how there are some occult writings like the book, the Course in Miracles, which the writer claims that Jesus channeled the writing to him, and it was written through automatic writing. It's an occult phenomenon where the person's kind of in a trance, and they just write words as they are channeled through them from another spirit somewhere. Now, if I believe the Bible was written that way, and I found contradictions in it, then I'd have to say, well, wait a minute. Either the Bible wasn't written that way, or else the mind that was being channeled was a defective mind and inadvertently contradicted itself. But I don't believe the Bible was written that way. I don't know why anyone should believe the Bible was written that way. The Bible makes no such claims about itself.
But now, playing the skeptic's advocate here, what about when the apostles are claimed, and I believe so, that they are walking with the authority of Jesus, and they are here on earth. They continued his authority in the name of Jesus. Well, when you got Paul that says, I'm not speaking for the Lord now, but I'm speaking of myself, how can we take that as authority if he is subject to a potential mistake?
Well, a man who's subject to making mistakes can still be an absolute authority. In other words, if you're working a job, you still work the same job you worked when I knew you before?
You bet. Uh-huh.
Okay, so you have a supervisor or a manager or somebody who's over you, and that person has authority over you. And what they do, you're supposed to obey. That's what authority means. Authority means that when they say it, you're supposed to do it. And there's no need to assume that the man in authority is infallible. He only has to be the boss. Being in authority means he's the boss. And a man can be the boss without being infallible. If Paul says, as an apostle of Christ, I'm telling you to do such and such, then those who are Christ's people, who are under the authority of his apostles, should do what Paul said, and what Peter said, and what John said, and what the other apostles said, because they have the authority. Now, the Gospels, actually there's no place in the Gospels or Acts that suggests that any of these men were infallible. I mean, when you read the Gospels, you get anything but the idea that the apostles were infallible. I mean, the apostles were a bunch of dorks. I mean, they really were, you know, confused about everything Jesus said. They didn't understand anything until he explained it. Sometimes they still didn't. He told them three times he was going to die and rise again, and they didn't understand what that meant. I mean, certainly the Bible does not give us the impression that we're to look at the apostles as men who were incapable of making mistakes. When you read the book of Galatians, Paul says that he and Peter, both of them apostles, had a conflict in Antioch, and Paul rebuked Peter to his face because Peter was to be blamed. Peter was in the wrong. So the Bible doesn't pretend even for a moment that the writers were infallible men. Their errors are recorded without embarrassment, or perhaps with embarrassment, you know. Perhaps they are embarrassed when they tell it, but the point is they don't conceal it. They don't make any attempt to conceal the mistakes of these men. What they point out is that Jesus chose these men to be the ones who would dictate, norms for the church. That's what the apostles were. Jesus said, he that receives him that I send receives me. And it's no different than if I said, if I was going out of town and I said to my younger son, because my two sons live with me right now, if I said, okay, Timothy, who's my younger son, I want you to do whatever Benjamin says while I'm gone. Benjamin's the older son. Okay? Well, Timothy would be obliged to do that because I have just invested Benjamin with authority over him. Now, I'm not suggesting that Benjamin's decisions would always be infallible. I'm just saying that he's the one you have to obey. And that's how the apostles stood with Jesus. Jesus authorized them to be the ones who told the church what they should do. And he never said they were infallible. And they never said they were infallible. They never claimed it for themselves. It's an evangelical tradition to say they were infallible. And the reason for this is, George, that back in the late 1800s, or the mid-1800s, there arose a very strong movement in the church in Europe, or in the Christian Academy in Europe, that was saying that the Bible is full of myths, And it's, you know, that the authors were not telling the truth, or they didn't have any authority, and blah, blah, blah. And so there was this liberal movement. Actually, it was called modernism back then. Today we'd call it liberalism, but back then it was called modernism. And the modernist movement, especially in Germany, dominated the European Christian Academy, and certainly was very powerful over in the academy over in this country, too. And in reaction to that, there arose a movement called fundamentalism. And, you know, today, these days, the word fundamentalist either reminds people of, you know, radical Muslims or of there's a stereotype in people's minds when they hear of a fundamentalist Christian. They think of someone who's really anti-intellectual, somebody who's really, you know, like an ostrich with his head in the sand, somebody who just blindly believes a bunch of nonsensical things that modern people shouldn't believe, but he's just blindly loyal. And that's what the word fundamentalist means in the minds of many people today. But the original fundamentalist movement was started by Princeton scholars. I mean, professors at Princeton University were the original fundamentalists. And they, like G. Gresham Machen and Benjamin B. Warfield and stuff, and they were reacting to the modernist movement. Now, the modernists were saying that the Bible can't be trusted, it has no authority, it certainly is not the Word of God. Well, the fundamentalists came back and, in some respects, maybe pendulum swinged a little bit. And they said, no, every word of it is inspired. Now, the Bible does not say about itself that every word of it is infallible, but it may be. The truth of the matter is, I don't know of any words in the Bible that aren't true. Okay, and I've studied it a lot. I've read the Bible a lot of times through, and I don't know of anything in it that isn't true. But I'm saying, this is an answer to your original question. If someone found something in the Bible that wasn't true, I would have to say, okay, well then that part isn't true. But that does not impugn everything else that's in there. It would only impugn it.
Yeah,
go ahead.
I just could say, and so that section could be discounted, or even like the book of Jude, for instance. The
right.
Book could be discounted if it was found to be inaccurate.
Well, right. If we found out that Jude really thought that Enoch wrote the book of Enoch, then we'd have to say, I guess Jude really wasn't inspired, was he? You know?
Right.
But that doesn't mean that he didn't write a good sermon. It just means that it probably shouldn't be in the Bible. But the point is, Jude was not even an apostle. So his, you know, that's a little different. If Peter believed that the sons of God in Genesis 6 were angels, because that was the Jewish tradition, and if it turned out they weren't, as many of us believe they are not, I'm not sure Peter believed that, but some of the things he said make people think that he might have believed that. If Peter was wrong about that, then I'd say, oops, that's one of the things Peter was wrong about. Peter was probably wrong about a lot of things. The first several years of his Christian life, he was certainly wrong about the Gentiles. You know, I mean, Peter could be wrong about many things. Paul had to rebuke him because Peter was wrong. So if I said, okay, Peter apparently thought this about Genesis 6, and I guess he was wrong, then I'd say, okay, that's something I know Peter to be wrong about. But I also know another thing about Peter, and that's he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And when he teaches doctrine, and when he gives instructions and commands, he's speaking as one that God has authorized to do that. Now, I realize that many people can't make a distinction in their mind how something can be true and reliable without it necessarily being inspired. For example, the book of Luke. I believe everything in the book of Luke is true and reliable, but I don't know if it's inspired. Luke didn't tell us if it is or not. Luke only said that he did research. That's what Luke said at the beginning of his book. He said he was acquainted with other people who had tried to write down the life of Christ. He had interviewed the eyewitnesses himself. He was in possession of a comprehensive knowledge of his subject, and he decided to write it all down in an orderly fashion, and he wrote it down very carefully. And I have every reason to believe that every word in Luke's gospel and in Luke's book of Acts is correct and true. But he didn't say he was inspired, nor would it be important to believe that he was inspired. All that I need to believe is that he told the truth. Because
yeah.
my faith is not in Luke. My faith is in Jesus, who Luke wrote about. And as long as he wrote the truth about Jesus, that's all I need Luke for.
Oh, that's real helpful. What does orthodoxy say so I know what I'm up against?
You mean like Eastern Orthodoxy, or you mean mainstream?
Yeah, like mainstream Christianity. Where would Orthodoxy fall in? Because I obviously this sounds somewhat foreign to some ears. And
Well, when you say Orthodoxy these days, you need to realize that most people or a growing number of people recognize that word to refer to a branch of Christianity like Roman Catholicism and Protestantism and Orthodoxy are three different categories.
Okay.
But when you say when you think about Orthodox Christianity in the sense of that which is not heresy.
Yes, that's
there,
what I mean.
Yeah, there is not, as far as I know, there's not one answer to that question because the fundamentalist idea that I explained, that every word is almost like channeled by God, which fundamentalists don't believe is channeled, but they believe it's every word is inspired in some sense and therefore cannot have any error in it. Well, that view isn't really reflected in any of the creeds of Christendom. I mean, if you go through all the creeds from the Nicene Creed on, there's not any creed that really says it quite that way. Certainly, it is the Orthodox view. When I say Orthodox, I mean mainstream Christian view is that the Bible is the Word of God in some sense. The Bible doesn't say in what sense, but some of it was inspired by dreams and visions, like the Book of Daniel and the Book of Revelation. Some of it is the Word of God because it tells about the life of Jesus, who is the Word of God, and His words. Some of it is the Word of God because God authorized people to speak on His behalf. Some of it's the Word of God because prophets spoke oracles directly from God. So different parts are the Word of God in different ways. The laws in Moses' books, they're the Word of God because God told them to Moses and He wrote them down. But see, I think that the average kind of shallow-thinking Christian, when they hear that the Bible is the Word of God, they have an assumption about it that means that it was all just kind of dropped down from heaven. You know, it might have gone through the mind of a human on the way there, but it didn't pick up anything along the way. You know, it just kind of came down from heaven onto the page, and every word is God's own spoken word. And that's the doctrine of plenary inspiration, I think, as some people understand it. You know, that may be true. But it doesn't say so in Scripture.
Right.
And therefore, if we say it and the Bible doesn't, what is it? It's a tradition.
Yeah, we're setting ourselves up.
Yeah, I mean, it's just, we have Protestant traditions just like there are Catholic traditions. I mean, the Catholics have traditions about Mary being sinless. We have traditions about the Bible being flawless. Okay? Now, the Bible doesn't say that the Bible is flawless, and the Bible doesn't say that Mary was sinless. We have our evangelical traditions, and they have their, Catholic traditions. Now, since the Bible doesn't speak about Mary's sin, maybe someone could say, well, maybe she is sinless. Well, most of us would doubt that, but just because the Bible says nothing about it doesn't mean it isn't so. But the Bible doesn't tell us whether it is flawless or not. None of the writers say, I am writing without error. None of them say, I'm writing as under a supernatural influence that prevents me from making any errors. None of them made that claim for themselves. And if they didn't make it, then who can make it for them? You know?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. See, that's really helpful. That was my natural instinct was to say, no, my faith wouldn't be shaken. But then I had a second thought on it.
Well, you know what would be shaken? Is a certain if you had a certain theory about the inspiration of Scripture, and your faith was built on that theory, and that theory was such that every word of Scripture had to be flawless, then if you found a contradiction, yeah, that would shake your faith. It would shake your faith in that theory. But it wouldn't have to shake your faith in Jesus Christ, and your salvation is not based on your faith in some theory about the Bible. Your faith is based on your salvation is based on your faith in Jesus. You, as long as you still know Jesus and are following Jesus, you can have any number of theories about things, but Jesus is the one who saves you.
Very helpful. I sure thank you, Steve.
Okay, George, good to hear from you.
You bet. Hopefully we'll see you this weekend.
That'd be great.
Lord bless you.
You too. Bye-bye now. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you hear something here you don't like, feel free to call up and disagree. You can call and talk about something that is on your mind. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I want to say just before I take Craig's call that this Wednesday night, I only have today and tomorrow to announce this. This Wednesday night, we're continuing our series on the Kingdom of God that I teach at Twin Lakes Church in Aptos, California. So each Wednesday, we're going through this series on the Kingdom of God. You're welcome to join us for that. It's early in the evening. It starts at 6:30, ends at 7:45. There's childcare, so there's really no reason not to come, unless you have another commitment. But that's Wednesday night at Twin Lakes Church in Aptos. I'll be speaking on the Kingdom of God. Now, if you missed the first 8 lectures on that series, they are now posted at our website for free download. By the way, someone said I should mention this on the radio. I've never mentioned this before because it never occurred to me. Someone said you should mention that you can download from our website without registering. And once they said that, I realized that that is something good to let you know, because a lot of times radio shows say you can get stuff free from our website, but when you go there, they want your name and your email address, and then they want to spam you with a bunch of stuff. We don't take your name, email, or anything. We're not marketing here. This is not a marketing engine. This is simply resources you can have for free, no strings attached. If you go to our website, it's thenarrowpath.com. You'll find about 1,000 MP3 files there you can download, including, as of this past week, we just had uploaded the whole series of eight lectures that I've given so far on the Kingdom of God. You'll find those at the website at the topical lecture link. And it's very easy to spot once you're there because they're kind of at the top of the page. Okay, that's thenarrowpath.com, and I'm continuing that series tomorrow night, Wednesday night, at 6:30 at Twin Lakes, open to the public. Be glad to see some of you there. Let's talk to Craig from Round Rock, Texas. Craig, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Glad to.
Good to talk to you again.
Thanks for waiting.
Sure. I wanted to see if you had read a book on Millennialism by Kim Riddleberger. Have you read that book?
No, I haven't. What's the name of the book?
Revisiting All Millennialism or
something like that. I know a few years ago, just a couple years ago, I saw a book that I assumed was new in a bookstore, and it was something like the case for all millennialism. Okay, yeah, I saw the book. Of course, it intrigued me. I would have liked to have bought it and read it, but, you know, I already know the case for all millennialism,
sure.
So I'll read other things. I need to read about things I don't know about already,
yeah.
You know?
Well, in the last, 3 years, you know, I've totally changed my position on the end times from Calvary Chapel's dispensationalism stuff to first thing to go was the pre-trib rapture, and then, you know, I thought it was done, and then...
and yeah, me too.
You know, so I knew I was questioning the millennium, and then on my own study, I was pretty convinced of the all-millennial perspective. I was really surprised by the whole, you know, Daniel chapter 9 stuff that I had never been taught before. And
right.
So that was convincing to me, and then when I discovered your teachings online about a little over a year ago, teachings are pretty convincing to me on the partial preterist position. I can't say I'm as fully convinced of it as I am, you know, the other two I mentioned, but I'm still trying to work through it. And I wondered what, in his book, he's not a millennialist. He's kind of the reform, right? but he's also pretty hard on preterism. And, he talks about the passage in Matthew where Jesus tells his disciples that he'll be with them, even till the end of the age. He talks about how, you know, preterists will say the end of the age is the end of the Jewish age. So I wanted to get your take on what Jesus actually meant from your perspective, that he'd be with his disciples until the end of the age.
Well, see, it's interesting that, this underscores something that many people need to realize, and that is that amillennialism and preterism are not the same thing.
Right.
Because this author who's writing a book defending all-millennialism is critical of preterism. Now, I'm a preterist and an all-millennialist, but some people just, when they hear all-millennialism coming from the same person that they hear preterism from, they think it's all one thing. But all-millennialism is simply a view of the end times and a view of how generally prophecies of the fulfillment of certain prophetic passages as being already fulfilled, usually in 70 AD, and especially the Olivet Discourse and the Book of Revelation. Now, I'm a partial preterist, and therefore I wouldn't stand under the criticism that he mentions, because I wouldn't say that when Jesus said, I'm with you always, even till the end of the age, I wouldn't say he's talking about until 70 AD. I believe that he's with the church until, well, as long as the church exists, you know. Now, the problem here, of course, is that in Matthew 24:3, where the disciples said, what is the sign of your coming and the end of the age? A lot of preterists, like myself, would suggest that he may be thinking there of 70 AD, when he refers to the end of the Jewish age.
Yeah.
But I wouldn't necessarily say that that would be the case every time. I think that I would take it on a passage-by-passage basis. Now, even if Jesus' statement, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, even if he intended to mean even until 70 AD, I'm with you, or until the destruction of Jerusalem and so forth, I don't think he'd be meaning, but after that I won't be with you anymore, you know? I mean, if they were focusing in their minds on the upcoming destruction of Jerusalem as the end of the age, Jesus might say, well, don't worry, I'll be with you till then. But he wouldn't necessarily mean, but then I'm going to leave you, I think. I mean, he could be with them till then, and then after that as well. It depends on how they were, if they were thinking of that as the end of the age and whether they were focused on it, he might say, well, don't worry, you know, I'll be with you all the time in the interim. But I think he's talking about till the end of the world there. But I don't really
know
that an awful lot hangs on it.
That kind of, I mean, that's a little uncomfortable to me, because I hear, you know, when in our criticism of dispensationalism, which is, you know, it's very flawed in many ways, but some of the ways we do is that we criticize them, that they take one passage they take this statement to mean this, and another passage they say this statement means that, without any real textual justification. So what's the textual justification to say the end of the age is one thing in this verse, and then it's another thing in this verse?
Well, that's a good question. I think that if it is talking about the end of the world in Matthew 28:20, it would be because he's just told them to go into all the world and make disciples of every nation, and assuming that would take a longer time than 70 AD. It would, and he says, and lo, I'm with you always, even till the end of the age. I think he's saying, I'll be with you through the whole project, you know. As you go forth according to this command, and you make disciples of every nation, you'll never be without my presence in this, you know, in this endeavor. And however long it takes. Now, it is true the gospel was preached quite broadly among the Gentiles before 70 AD by Paul, but there are certainly many nations that have not yet been discipled. And so I'm thinking that his words apply to the Great Commission. You know, they essentially, the Great Commission will be applicable until there's no more church, or at least until there's no more nations to have to be evangelized and discipled. But it's not a big issue with me. If someone would say, no, it is only talking about 70 AD there, that he's only promising them there that he'll be with them until 70 AD, well, I would say that if that was the case, which is not what I understand it to mean, but if it proved that that was the case, that doesn't mean he wouldn't be around after 70 AD. He said, for example, in the upper room, in John chapter 4, he says, I'm going to send you another comforter, which is the means by which Jesus is with us today, is through the Holy Spirit. And he says, and he will abide with you forever. So it sounds to me like his promise is he'll be with us forever and ever. I mean, not even till just to death, but even beyond death, and even beyond the end of the world. See, here's the thing. Even if he meant the end of the world when he said, lo, I'm with you always, even until the end of the age, that doesn't mean he won't be with us after the end of the world. Just because he's speaking about a period of time that he's focusing on. I think he's focusing on the entire age of the church and the fulfillment of the Great Commission. But if as I said, if they were thinking only in terms of, you know, the rest of the Jewish age until the fall of Jerusalem, then he might refer to that. But whatever he refers to, he's not saying that that point, the end of whatever age he's talking about, he's not saying that's when he's going to stop being with them. So whether it's 70 AD or the end of the world, it doesn't matter. He's going to be with us beyond both of those points.
Well, I think, yeah, I guess I see that now. I think what he's doing is he's, what I've seen a lot of people that are against any kind of predator do is that they lump everybody into a full predator's position. And then,
see, there's no way that you can be against all kinds of preterism.
Sure.
Because all Christians are preterists. All Christians believe that a huge portion of Bible prophecy has been fulfilled already.
Right.
And that's what preterism means. Preterism means that it was predicted and it's already been fulfilled in the past. So there's about 300 predictions about the first coming of Christ in the Old Testament. And all Christians believe they were fulfilled already. So all Christians are preterists about those verses. There's also passages in the Old Testament about the fall of Babylon and the fall of Tyre and the fall of Edom and so forth. And all Christians are preterists about those. That is, everyone believes. See, the word preterist just means that you hold the view that a prophecy is already fulfilled. But when people call other people preterists, usually what they mean is that there's the fully realized preterists out there who believe that all prophecies have been fulfilled. And if you believe that, then there's no more use looking for the end of the world or the second coming of Christ or the resurrection of the dead or any of that. Because if you're a full preterist, you believe all that's already happened. Well, I don't believe that, and partial preterists don't. All Christians are partial preterists, but different Christians have different parts of the Bible that they take a preterist approach to. And, you know, if somebody takes a preterist approach to Matthew 24, well, I mean, that doesn't put them very far out of the mainstream of Christians, even if many Christians don't take the preterist approach. It just means that there's an additional.
Well, real quick before I get off, I was wondering if you have any debates, or if you've ever debated any dispensationalists on the radio or.
Not on the radio, I don't think. But I did debate a guy. I think there were 6 or 8 debates over a period of weeks in McMinnville when I lived there, and they were videotaped, but they are not. I think they're lost.
Oh, man.
If they exist, they're in boxes in Idaho in a storage unit. Now there is a guy up there in Idaho who's going through all those boxes. And there are hundreds of videotapes in them. If he happens to find those debates, I'll see if he can digitize them. Maybe we can put them up on the website.
Yeah. Well, I think it'd be cool if you got somebody on like you did with that Catholic apologist that you had on a few months ago.
I'd be glad to. You know, it's not that easy to find dispensationalists who want to debate, but I'd be glad to. Honestly, I mean, it really isn't that easy. But I've tried, but if there's some out there that want to, I'll be glad to do something like that.
Well, I'll see if I can find you one.
Okay, that'd be great.
Hey, do you ever been to Texas?
Oh, rarely. I was in the only time I've ever been to Texas. I was in your town, Round Rock.
Oh, were you?
Yeah, I preached at a church there one weekend.
Oh man. All right.
Yeah. Okay. Well, I don't have much time left, but I have other callers.
Sure. All right. Take care.
God bless you, Craig.
Bye
now. All right, let's see if we can get in another call or two before we're done here. Let's talk to Alex from Hillsboro, Oregon. Hi, Alex. Thanks for waiting.
Hi, can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. I'm referring to the previous caller, or I don't think I called a caller, but I caught your remarks when you said that the Bible may have some flaws, or the writers may not necessarily wrote the whole thing could be truth. How would you explain the 2 Timothy 3:16, where it says all scripture is God breathed and is useful and so forth? What is scripture?
Well, all scripture, first of all, in that passage, there's reason to believe that he's talking about the Old Testament, because in the previous verse, he says that Timothy had been taught in the scriptures from his childhood. And Timothy, of course, in his childhood, didn't have a New Testament. He only had the Old Testament. So Paul is talking about the Old Testament scriptures and their value. But, I mean, I'm not opposed to including the New Testament in that. It could be God-breathed also. But what does God-breathed mean? You know, does it mean dictated word for word by God? Or does it mean, see, the word breathed, God-breathed, suggests the Spirit. That's why inspired, which has the word Spirit in it, inspired, is the translation for that word in the King James Version. I believe that God's Spirit illuminated all the writers of Scripture. and they wrote from that illumination.
That is what I believe too, in the sense that while Peter made mistakes and Paul rebuked him when he was discriminating against the poor, if you remember that text somewhere in the Acts.
That's in Galatians 2, yeah. Mm-hmm.
When it comes to actually writing, penning the epistles, whatever, either in jail or wherever he wrote the epistles, I mean, I'm talking about Paul, Peter, and all the others, I think that was truly word-for-word inspiration. That's something above maybe what they wrote. I'm sure maybe Paul and Peter wrote some other stuff to other people that is not part of the Bible. What we see in the scripture now is not the only thing that Peter or Paul ever wrote. But those that were, I believe, what is part of what we call the Bible now, word for word are inspired. Now, channeling and all that stuff, I don't know exactly what it means. But I don't think the Bible has any flaw in that sense. Because if I accept it's got some flaws, then I can trust anything.
That's the position that I said I was, that I formerly thought too. See, I don't believe the Bible contains flaws. I'm just saying that the Bible doesn't tell me that it doesn't contain flaws, and it doesn't tell me that the writers were inspired. Okay?
It tells me that God breathed and inspired.
But Paul is making a statement, I believe, about the Old Testament. If you read the context, I believe it's unavoidable to conclude that he's talking about the Old Testament. But what I'm saying is Paul doesn't tell us if Peter's writings were inspired, or if John's writings or James's writings were inspired. He doesn't tell us that they were or were not. And he doesn't even tell us if his own writings were inspired. He simply, in talking with the Old Testament, he says that all those passages were inspired, and I believe that. I believe that. And I believe that the men who wrote the New Testament were inspired men too. But I don't know if they were any more inspired when they were writing than they were when they were not writing. You see, you made a difference between them when they were writing and when they're not. When they're not writing scripture, they might make mistakes. But when they write scripture, they won't make mistakes. Okay, well, I don't see the New Testament telling us that those writers were different men or that they were under a different influence while they were writing their letters to us than they were at other times. Now, maybe they were. Maybe they were, and I'm not here to say they weren't. I'm just saying I don't have any biblical authority for saying that they were. The Bible doesn't tell me that. Now, if you think that the scripture that Paul is referring to in 2 Timothy 3:16 includes the New Testament writings, well, then that would include that. Then that would cover your point. But you see, the New Testament writings were not even collected into a group of scriptures until about 390 A.D. So
yeah, but
when
God in His provision. When he inspired Paul physically when he wrote it, and maybe hundreds of years later when they were compiled in what we call the Bible, and even through the first millennia, in his provision, his providence, I would say, he inspired those words. That's why we don't have the Maccabees, that's why we don't have those other writings which some people don't believe they are inspired. That's the difference between the four gospel and so forth.
Yeah, I appreciate that position. I appreciate certainly your right to hold that position. The Roman Catholics, of course, believe the Maccabees do belong in the Bible, and so did some of the early church fathers. But that's not something I want to debate about right now, especially since I'll be cut off the air in about 30 seconds. But I do appreciate your call, and you're always welcome to call and express views like that, or any views you wish here. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Remember, I'm speaking in the Portland area this weekend. Information at the website, thenarrowpath.com. God bless you. This is Steve Gregg. Talk tomorrow.
Honey, can I ask your opinion real quick?
Sure. What's up?
Do these jeans make me look fat?
Well, Hi, I'm Woodrow Kroll. You know, some questions are nearly impossible to answer. So where do you turn for answers? Well, join me each weekday as we turn back to the Bible for real answers to life.